If I were going to put a label on this chapter, I would call it the opportunistic teaching of Jesus. Because in these 35 verses, we have some situations where either a question was posed to Jesus or a situation arose that presented an opportunity for him to teach on a much needed subject. There are a number of ways in which we could apply this tonight, if you will think about it as we go through it. One, you might say in every situation or in every crowd, there is a biblical need that needs to be addressed. You might also look at it from the perspective of our opportunities, and that whatever situation we find ourselves in may very well be an opportunity to say some things that need to be said. Jesus was not the type of teacher or evangelist that passed up an opportunity, and we see that unfold before our very eyes in Luke 13. You can divide this chapter into four parts. Verses 1 through 9 is going to be a lesson about repentance. And then verses 10 through 21, he teaches about hypocrisy. And then in verses 22 through 30, a lesson about salvation based on a question that is posed to him. And then really the saddest part of this whole chapter, in my estimation, verses 31 through 35, where he gives a lamentation over the city of Jerusalem, a city and a people who had been put on the pedestal as it relates to opportunity to know the Savior, and yet they're the very ones that rejected him. And so he laments over the desperate situation there. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Look at verses 1 through 9. First, notice the situation that is proposed or posed to him in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So here's the situation put before him. Now, how does Jesus use this opportunity to teach? Look at what he says in verses 2 through 9. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, let's notice a few things here in these verses. First, they present a situation before him. Here are these people, these Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They want to know what his response is, or his idea about why this happened to these people. It doesn't say as much, but his response bears that out, the way he responds. Remember, we talked last week about Jesus could look into the very mind and the thinking of a person and know what their motives and their intents were for saying or asking the things that they did. But rather than ask about themselves, they pose another situation. Is it the case that these people have suffered because of their own doing? You see something about human nature here. You know, people are prone to talk about the death and suffering of others, but they really don't want to talk about their own. I don't know, there's been a number of funerals that I have preached in my short time as a preacher, and people don't like to come to funerals. You know, some family don't like to come to funerals because it's a reminder of their own lives and their own situations that may not be right, and they don't want that reminder. Here, they have sort of a diversionary question to get his thinking on this. It's the same way with sin. Right? And Jesus could see through what they were asking, and so that's exactly where he goes with it. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans because these things happened to them?" As a matter of fact, are they worse sinners than you? because these things happened to them and it didn't happen to you. People have the mindset or the tendency to think that suffering is a sure sign of sin. Not always. Ralph Beall was off to say that time and chance happen to all men. I've heard him say that several times when he was living and worshiping with this congregation. And that's true. Time and chance happens to all. Yes, does sin bring suffering? It sure does. But sometimes suffering just happens because time and chance happens. What Jesus wanted them to do is look at their own lives and don't gauge your goodness based on somebody else's suffering. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he gives another example of his own. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, whether they were in the tower? There's a lot of speculation about that. Were they in the tower or were they around the tower and it fell on them? But it seems to be a situation where this tower just fell on these people, 18 of them, and they died as a result. And some would say, well, God knocked that tower down on them to kill them, right? Because they were evil or wicked. And since a tower hasn't fallen on me, I must be okay. Jesus says, I tell you no, but except you repent, you will likewise perish. Base your standing on God, with God, on truth rather than life, chance, and circumstance. But then he gives a parable to take this a little further in verses 6 through 9. He also spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and it bears fruit. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. There are a number of things that could be noted here. Just as one who had planted a vineyard or had a fruit tree and expected fruit on it, so we are expected to bear fruit. And this parable demonstrates in that light that there are limits to divine forbearance. God has set boundaries, and he will hold to those boundaries on opportunity to bear fruit, just like with the fig tree. I don't know that you can draw a parallel here. I don't know that you could say Jesus intended a parallel here, but there's some similarity here. The Jews rejected Jesus for 3 years ministry and were fruitless. And then this chapter is going to end with his pronouncement of lamentation over them for their lack of fruit. There'll be one more season of opportunity for them. They're going to kill the Christ, and the apostles are going to come and preach. A lot of similarity between this parable and what actually happened in the lives of the city of Jerusalem. So first, here's an opportunity where Jesus teaches about repentance. This ought to cause reflection in our minds and in our hearts. Are we disassociating guilt for sin by looking and comparing elsewhere? Or can we take the words of Jesus' heart and look at ourselves? As we point the finger somewhere else, he points the finger right back at us and says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The second situation begins in verse 10. You don't get the statement that becomes the teachable moment until verse 14, but the scene begins to unfold at verse 11, where he's going to teach about hypocrisy. Look at verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Not really told exactly what the physical ailment is here, but there's a spiritual component as the cause of it, as we'll see. Verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, He called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." 18 years. And then in a moment, in the presence of Jesus, she's loosed from this infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And what did she do? She glorified God. Remember, we've talked numerous times about the purpose and the result of divine miracles or Bible miracles. And those miracles resulted in the glorification of God. Ultimately, they may be for the approval of the spokesman. They may be for confirmation for the message that's spoken. But ultimately, it turns hearts and minds to God, and he gets the glory for the works that have been done. So 18 years, infirmity, bent over, can't raise herself. In a moment in the presence of Jesus, he just touches her, and she's made whole. Cause for celebration, right? No. Look at verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are six," look, he said to the crowd, not to Jesus. He said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." He rebuked the multitude, but they had done nothing. This woman hadn't done anything. She had come to the synagogue just like she always did, infirmed, bent over, unable to raise herself. And guess where she was? She was in the assembly of God's people. But for some reason, this man couldn't, the ruler of the synagogue couldn't see the great thing that had been done. All he could see was this notable miracle had happened on the Sabbath day. And his only recourse was to rebuke the people as if they had come there for that purpose. And Jesus handles the situation. He's an opportunistic teacher. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" Can't you imagine that on that very day, on that very morning before coming to the synagogue, they had done just that? According to this man's thinking, this ruler's thinking or mindset, they had all worked on the Sabbath day. This woman comes to a religious setting, which is her custom, and Jesus happens to be there, and he just touches her and heals her. And yet now she's in violation of the Sabbath day. Only a hypocrite would make that kind of interpretation of this situation. And Jesus goes on, verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound?" Think of it. Even Jesus is asking the question. Think of it. For 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Now look at verse 17. "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." Yes, they were, because they were hypocrites. They were stage players. They were pretenders. But in reality, they were completely out of alignment with what was right and what was good. All his adversaries were put to shame, but look at the rest of verse 17. "And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things were done by him." You know, there are two kinds of people we can be before God. We can be humble, sincere people who take God at his word, who allow truth into our hearts. We evaluate, we make a comparison by it. And then we come out after that analysis trying to align our lives with God and his truth. Or you can be a hypocrite. You can let it come in. You can maybe make an analysis. But when you see the need for change, you don't do it. You pretend that no dilemma was posed to you by the truth. And you're like the ruler of the synagogue here, who wouldn't see the good that had been done by Jesus. But the multitude saw it, and they rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he's going to say some things that I believe are directly connected to what has just happened. Look at verses 18 through 21. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And then a second one, verse 20 and 21. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. Why these illustrations here? I believe they're directly connected to what has just happened. You remember in chapter 12, verse 1, he told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, here's some leavening taking place. You can follow the leavening influence of the religious teachers who were opposed to Jesus and be like the synagogue ruler who was blind to the good, who was blind to what was right on that occasion. That influence is there. You can look at the second one here with regard to the leaven. Leaven is both positive and negative, at least the idea of leavening, right? If it's bad influence, it can leaven. If it's good influence, it can leaven. And you have both here. You have one individual who is leavening with a bad influence, but then you have Jesus, by contrast, who is leavening with good influence. The hypocrisy displayed and demonstrated here is no good. It's good for nothing but to tear down and to destroy. What Jesus was doing was like that tree that was planted, that grew branches, and there was provision made by it. The birds nested in its branches. And the leaven of Jesus and his teaching was such that it would fill the hole of those who would receive it honestly and openly into good hearts. In verses 22 through 30, we move from this lesson on hypocrisy to a lesson on salvation. And again, the situation arises from a question that is posed to him. Again, an opportunistic moment. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few that are saved? Just a general hypothetical question, but notice what he does. He said to them, he addresses a greater need. What about you? Sometimes people want to talk about hypothetical situations, very general or broad questions, but it's difficult to come right back home and ask questions about ourselves, like, Lord, will I be saved? And look what he says beginning at verse 24. To them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That word strive carries the idea of competing for a prize. You think about maybe a runner, a track runner, who lines up in the starting block and gets everything positioned right, hands, legs, everything is just right, and he's attentive and in tune for the starting signal so he can blast out of that block and compete for the prize. Strive to enter in. We have to ask ourselves, is that descriptive of our pursuit for salvation? Are we striving? We might be lollygagging, but we're supposed to be striving, competing, as if for a prize. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Notice a couple of things here. The master of the house will rise up and shut the door sometime. And that just demonstrates and illustrates the point that there is a time's up point. And I don't know what that will be for me, and I don't know what it will be for you, but there's a time's up point. It could be death. It could be the end of the world in our lifetime. But there is coming a day, a point where our opportunity and our ability to strive to enter in will be a thing of the past. And then those who were not striving are going to begin to give excuse and defense for why they ought to be included. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. I think this teaches us that a casual acquaintance is not credential for God's approval. We know you. We ate and drank with you, you were there in our presence, and you taught, and we saw you teaching. We heard you teaching in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. It would be too little too late. It's kind of like what we saw in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He goes further, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, they'll come from the east and the west. They'll come from the north and the south. It's not just Jews, right? It's not just the source of this kingdom's citizenry will not just be Jerusalem. They'll come from all around, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 30 says, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. In other words, this is not a kingdom for the prominent. It's not a kingdom for the chief seat sitters. It is a place and a residence. It's a kingdom for the humble, for those who are not hypocrites, for those who don't ask broad sweeping questions like, Lord, are there few that will be saved? But rather ask, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And then in verses 31 through 35, the lamentation over Jerusalem. Follow along with me here. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. These people are not friends. So this is not a warning to give him an opportunity to avoid dying. This is a political move because it's much more advantageous to try to run him off than it is to kill him because he's popular with the people right now. Now, you and I know there's going to come a point where it's better to kill him than to try to run him off. They're not there yet. Herod wants to kill you, they say. Now, here is the opportunity. Look what Jesus does with it. And he said to them, go tell that fox. Some say that this was a designation that Herod had earned. A very cunning fellow, evidently. I don't know the truth of that. What I do know is Jesus called him a fox. And Jesus is not fooled by his cunning. And he's not fooled by this cunning to try to get him to leave. And then he says, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow. In other words, I'm in complete control of what I'm doing. And the third day, I should be perfected. He's not fearful of this threat either. He's not fooled by the cunning. He's not fearful of the threat. And then he says, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Now look at this. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. In other words, it would be an anomaly for the Jews not to be responsible for killing Jesus. Here he foretells really his trial before the Jewish council. They're the prophet killers. And he says as much in verses 34 and 35. Look at his lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. Talk about a teacher. In a single glance, he reviews their entire history. All of the prophets that God had sent to them say, listen to me, or you're going into captivity. Kill them. Listen to me. Kill them. How often would I have tried to gather you together, and you would not. You were not willing. And then he says in verse 35, see, your house is left to you desolate. Get in your mind the idea of no longer worth cultivating. And maybe there's a spot in your yard where you've tried to plant a garden and nothing will grow. And so the next season, you hoe it up, you fertilize it real good, you plant in it again, nothing grows. You do that over and over until you get to the point where you say, it's not worth cultivating. And here's a people of whom Jesus says they're not worth cultivating. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe Mark 11:9, in his entry into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Opportunities to teach vital lessons that people needed. Lessons on repentance. Lessons on hypocrisy. Lessons on salvation that ought to drive us to a review and examination of our own lives. And then a lament. Here over Jerusalem. But it very well could be us, right, in our individual lives. How often have I tried to gather you under my wings? Jesus could say, and you would not. Every word he speaks was pertinent for the day when it was spoken. It's pertinent for the day where you and I are tonight. And may God help us to see the lessons that are here for our knowledge and our benefit and our learning. Tonight, it seems appropriate to think about these same concepts, these same ideas, as we extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel. What more relevant lesson than one on repentance? What more relevant lesson than one on hypocrisy, where you or I might be going back and forth in our minds? Do I obey God? Or do I continue with my life the way that I want to live it? Lessons on salvation. It's not about the multitude. It's about you and it's about me and where we're at right now with God. And then wouldn't it be a shame for Jesus to have to lament over our demise because we, like the Jews, ignored the spokesman, didn't take the message to heart and do those things necessary to come under the sheltering wings of our Savior. Maybe you need to obey the gospel tonight through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. Maybe as a child of God, you see application of these things to your life tonight, and you need an opportunity to change your pace, change your step, and bring your life into conformance with His will. We're going to sing a song to encourage. We hope you'll use this opportunity as we stand and sing.